Invite you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. The book of Matthew, chapter 27. And our study through Matthew led us to, of course, dealing with the crucifixion. And so we've spent four messages walking through the crucifixion. The fortunate part of that is we didn't treat it as something unimportant and run through it. The downside is that we've been looking at it for 4 weeks, and it can cause us to lose the frame of reference that the people who were there when these events were going on, we've been studying for 4 weeks, they weren't forgetting anything. So you might have forgotten something we studied in it 4 weeks ago, and you'd have to go back and refresh your memory. But all of these things are happening. They're not forgetting anything. They're involved in talking about them and sharing and either believing or not believing. And actually, we say it was in a day, but it was really within just a few hours. So the events and things that we've studied for the last 4 weeks transpired in a few hours on a Friday. So I divided it into four parts. It's really the crucifixion of Christ in its totality, but I subtitled them, and I entitled the first one Early One Friday. And the second one was When Good Friday Was Not So Good. And then the one we looked at last week was the day that the sun refused to shine. And so today we look at the fourth and final part, and I've entitled it The Death That Changed the World. The Death That Changed the World. Jesus' life was surrounded by miracles. From the beginning, when he was born, and he was born of a virgin. But then he was supernaturally protected throughout his life, beginning when he was a small child, all the way through his ministry until the time of the crucifixion planned by God. All of the healings were miraculous. He fed thousands on different occasions. That was miraculous. Walking on water. So his life from the very beginning was encircled with miracles. His death is no different. It was the fulfillment of prophecies. As we've studied through, we've seen time and time again events happening. Many of them he had no control over, but they were the fulfillment of prophecy, like the mocking, the crucifixion itself, being hanged between two thieves or insurrectionist, the seven sayings that he uttered from the cross, the drinks that he was offered, all of those were predicted. And so he was meticulously, while he was at the hands of evil men, he was meticulously fulfilling the scripture for all of righteousness. But also, there were four miracles that happened, other than the fulfillment of Scripture, that attested to God is involved in the death of this person. In other words, these separated this death from any death they had ever witnessed, any death that had ever happened under Rome, and any death that's happened since. Four of them. So that we would, and no one would believe that this was just the death of another man. The first one was, it became dark, verse 45, at noon. It happened all of a sudden. Whatever part of the earth, for sure Jerusalem, but whatever part, they were encapsulated in darkness. Just like that, at noon. So that it would be like in the middle of the night, it just turning dark and you can't see where you're going. You can't see the streets, etc., etc. And so they were enveloped in that in 1 second. But there were three more that took place. So we saw that one under the fury of the Father and the suffering of the Savior. And now I want you to see the cry of creation. And I'm going to read verse 51 through 56. And then we'll go back and look at it. But it's worthy to be read in its entirety and then to ponder each part of it. So Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Just one thing, we're talking about the crucifixion, but notice this, these resurrected ones happen after his resurrection. And they appeared to many. Verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 55, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there are three more demonstrations that this death was not a regular death. These happened apparently immediately or very shortly after the crucifixion, other than the one that we mentioned that comes later. So they were attesting to the supernaturalness of this. Whereas the resurrection, Romans 4:25, it separates the resurrection from the crucifixion. And it's a very important theological and biblical separation. So listen to what it says. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. So Christ was delivered and crucified for our transgressions to satisfy the demands of God, to pay for our sins, to propitiate, meaning satisfy God. That's why he was crucified. And there came a point, if you remember, in the crucifixion where Christ said, it is finished. And the tense and everything that's used there, the perfect tense, is it stands finished. It's forever finished. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. There's no supplement that's needed. And all of it would be blasphemous because Christ went and died on the cross to pay for our sin, and he himself said, it's done. It's finished. So I know some people think that in the death on the cross, the resurrection, Christ paid for our sin. Wrong. He paid for our sin on the cross, not the resurrection. That's why he could say, it stands forever finished. So once he died as a sacrifice for our sins, he said it was finished, then he died, and then there was the time of whether the great judge would accept the payment for penalty. The penalty is the sins of the world. That's what John says in chapter 1, verse 29. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of humanity. But there was a time between the time he said it's finished And the time that he resurrected, we didn't know the verdict, if you will. Because the payment for sin had been paid, but humanly wasn't accepted by the judge, the Father. So Romans puts both of those together, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And was raised because of our justification. Two different events, two different meanings. He paid for our sin on the cross. That's why he went to the cross. Why was he resurrected? Because of our justification. Justification simply means that God the Father declared those that believe not guilty. Period. That's what it means. So if you look at it as a courtroom, you had a penalty, you had a sin, and you had a penalty for that. And on the day of the resurrection was the Father saying, I accept the payment for all the sin. There's nothing else you can do. There's nothing that needs to be done, and there's nothing you can do. And it doesn't matter who we are or how much we've done wrong. The resurrection was the ultimate vindication that the payment of Christ for sin is satisfying. It's done. When we doubt its efficacy, we are blaspheming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the most serious moment in all of history, in all of time and space, in all of eternity. And the Son was sacrificed for our sin. And then on the resurrection, the Father will say, I accept it. And as we said, that's why we celebrate Easter. So when he gave up the Spirit, then there was an aftermath of that. He had said it's finished. He gave up the Spirit. And then there was an aftermath. And that's what we're looking at. So the first thing we notice is God opened the door for everyone. Look in the first part of verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple was a massive complex. And if you remember, just to kind of put it in a Jewish mindset, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, they had just left the temple complex, Jesus and his apostles, and they called it out to him. How wonderful it was. You just were mesmerized by it because it was the hub of Jewish life. Everything went on there, but it was an impressive complex. So they called it out, but all Jews would have done that. If they came from somewhere and they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, they wanted to see the temple. So in the temple complex, there were different what they called courts. There was a court of women, court of Gentiles, and other courts within the parameters of the complex. And so people were in there hustling and bustling all the time. All of that was encircled by a wall. So there was this large, massive wall, and inside of that was the temple complex, and in that were different courtyards and so forth, and meetings, and Jesus would have taught some in these courtyards and so forth. And then there was the temple proper, and it was a building, a structure. Well, this is where the high priest ministered during the year. So to enter what's called the holy place, so you were in the courtyard, you were in the temple, but when you went into the holy place, you went through a curtain. And that placed you into the holy place, separated you from the courts where all the people were. Only the priest went in there. So all year round, and remember, we're at the Passover, so they would have been very busy going in and out from the court, and they would go in and do Passover and recall. And I don't know exactly what was going on moment by moment with each priest, but remember, we said there's somewhere approximately of about 50,000 priests, because they work for a time and then they're off and do different things, and not really like shift work, but they might be off for weeks or months. But within the Levitical priesthood, there were thousands and thousands of them. But on the Passover, it was so busy. Remember, they divided it into 2 days to get everything accomplished. And then different people celebrated on different days, Thursday or Friday. But they would have been extraordinarily busy going in and out of the complex. Others could have come in, going into the holy place. So you went through a curtain and you were in the holy place where you ministered as a priest. So it says the veil was torn. It doesn't seem to be this veil. Though it was more visible, you would have seen it. It was not as meaningful as the next veil. So when you're in the holy place, while you're in there working, there is this massive veil that separates this next room from all of the priests who work all year long in the holy place. And they're offering all kinds of sacrifices and doing everything, but all the time they're doing there, the most prominent feature is this massive veil that says you cannot come in here. So that was the veil that the high priest walked through once a year. Once a year. And my understanding historically, it was a very frightful experience. And so he went in once a year and he offered a sacrifice for himself. And then he offered a sacrifice for the rest of the people. And that's known as Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, the most significant day in the Jewish calendar, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That veil is the significant veil, not as visible, but far more significant than the other. And that's the veil that was rent in two, torn in two. And it was a massive, massive veil. It was 40 feet high. It was 20 feet wide. And it was 4 inches thick. And it was blue in coloring, but there was decoration and so forth on it. It was made ornate by various other things. So when you were outside in the temple complex, the priest would go into the holy place. They would work, come out, offer sacrifice. This was day in, day out, 365 days a year. This would be a very busy day today. But then there was always this reminder that God is unapproachable. He is not accessible to you. And this massive curtain would say that to you, even the priest. He's not accessible to you, though they're doing all of this work. Remember, or notice that it says that it was rent or torn from the top to the bottom. If man would have been tearing it, remember it's 4 inches thick, he would have done it from the bottom up. But God did it, and he tore it from the top to the bottom, this massive curtain. Though they could not all see it, all of the priests would have. So you have to remember, we don't get all the little details, but almost for certain, some of them ran out of there, maybe screaming, "What in the world has happened?" You got to understand, this tradition's gone on. The building hadn't been there, but the tradition's gone on for about 1,400 years. And now this massive curtain just rent from top to bottom. And so there would have been terror and fear. What had happened? And the word would have spread very quickly throughout the temple complex. And then from there on. So just because it was behind doesn't mean people didn't quickly know. Remember, as we talked about at the crucifixion, these things aren't transpiring without a cacophony of voices and people hollering and going by and saying, it's just chaos. I don't want to relate it to a fair or something, but you know how chaotic it is at a fair. People are going everywhere, saying all kind of stuff. This is happening. And that's what's going on, and now it's even going on more in the temple. And remember, they're busy working. So the tearing of the veil signified at least four things. Why God did that was to signify at least four things. One was that the Son's death, the one on the cross, Christ, paid and atoned for all the sins of the world. Completely done, never to be added to. Nothing can be done. Nothing needs to be done, but nothing can be done because he said it is finished. So he offered the perfect sacrifice, paid for the sin of mankind, and God the Father was satisfied. Remember, the priests were mediators. You went to the priest to go to them, and then if you were a proselyte, a Gentile, then you became a proselyte, and you came into Judaism, and you got within the covenant. But you still didn't have this direct access to God. You had to go through the priesthood. And then the priesthood was dependent upon this person, this high priest, that went into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifice for himself and then the rest of Israel. But when the veil was rent, it brought to bear 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator who mediates between God and man, period. There are no other mediators. You have to understand it. This very second, Judaism became a false religion because there is a mediator, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after the Melchizedekian in Hebrews chapter 7. That brings to the second thing, is that the old covenant became obsolete. The old covenant became obsolete. So I love the Jewish people. I believe God has some things he's still going to do with them as a nation. He is doing and has done with them from the very first century. Remember, the first church was Jewish. So many Jews came to Christ. Many Jews have come to Christ throughout history. And my understanding is, by those that keep up with this, that more have come in the last 100 years than any period in history. But the Jewish nation, remember, we distinguish between that because he's brought a judgment on them. They did not see their king. They rejected him. And so the Old Testament, our covenant, is obsolete, which means, so I love them, I'm not trying to be mean, it is simply a cult. It has no validity. There's no pleasing God through the Old Covenant. It is actually blasphemy to practice the old covenant. Because what you're saying is, Christ wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't the sacrifice for sin, and the Father wasn't satisfied. That's what's being said. So I have relatives that are Jewish, came out of the Jewish background. I'm not just picking on that. I'm just trying to get you to see that the death of Christ, it's the death that changed the world. And there is no validity to the old covenant. We learn from it and all of that. We're not saying that. We're saying if you're practicing the old covenant and you're keeping it to the most minute detail, it's blasphemy. Because you have to reject what was done on the cross. just like everyone else. So it is that the old covenant was at this point obsolete. The third thing is that it signaled, along with those two, the impending destruction of the temple. So this massive temple complex, what you're seeing in the death of Christ is its impending destruction. We know that happened in 70 AD under the Roman army led by Titus. But it's not just a historical fact, it is a theological fact. In other words, it wasn't destroyed just historically, but theologically it had to be destroyed. So that, did you know that the Jews cannot practice the old covenant? They cannot. You say, well, I have friends that are conservative and orthodox and reformed, and they say they do. No, they don't. How do they do it without the temple? How do they do it without the sacrifices? They don't know the lineage of the priesthood, the Levitical or the Aaronic. We don't know them. How do they do it? They can't. It was very prescribed. So God, out of theological necessity, destroyed the temple, and it became a historical fact, not the other way around. So that they would be faced again with, you cannot go on as you are. This death is significant, unlike any other. And the fourth thing it signified was a new temple. There's always been a meeting place between God and people, but the temple is no longer the place that happens, the Herodian temple there in Jerusalem. But Christ, what did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's where we meet. That's where we meet, in Christ. That's the temple. So again, it's blasphemy to say that you can meet anywhere else other than Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Again, Hebrews was written to a community of Jews. Some of them were believers. Some were not believers. And some were on the edge. They believed Christ was a Messiah, but they hadn't made the total plunge of faith. And so it's written to deal with that. And so it's called the book of Hebrews, not the book of Gentiles. So we have to study it with that understanding. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in a time of need. So radical to the Jews that they had a hard time believing that. The sad thing about us is some of us just take it for granted. But it wasn't taken for granted by them. Countless worshipers and priests crowded into the temple during the Passover, and they would have all known this was happening. And yet, willingly or unwillingly, or wittingly or unwittingly, they didn't recognize the significance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Radically changed everything. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified. And we don't come in there fearful. We come in there with confidence. Because he paid the price of sin, and God said, I'm satisfied forever. The next thing I would give you is that there was destruction that was foreshadowed, and that's in verse 51, the second part. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So along with the other miracles that have happened with the cross, the darkness falling, and then the veil being rent, now you have an earthquake. That's what he's describing. The earth shook, and notice, don't forget, the rocks This wouldn't have been little pebbles. Big rocks were cracking, just like in an earthquake. So you have the darkness at high noon. You have the temple veil torn from top to bottom. And you have an earthquake in Jerusalem. We know what the temple veil signified in the darkness, but at least I don't know for sure what the earthquake signified. It may be more than one thing, and I think it probably is. At least it signifies judgment, and judgment was imposed and passed along upon Jesus Christ. So, between the coming of Christ and this judgment, he lived the perfect life. He became the perfect sacrifice. And so this was a part of demonstrating the judgment. Remember, earthquakes are associated with God's judgment. And we see that in the book of Revelation. I mean, what you see are cosmological and astrological upheavals going on during the tribulation period. And that's what you see here, kind of as a foretaste of what is coming. During the tribulation period, one of the oddest phrases that's used, I think, in the scripture is during this tribulation and all of this cosmological and astrological upheavals and people dying and blood everywhere. And I mean, everything we know will be turned on its head. And it says in Revelation 6:16 that men, people, were running and wanting the rocks to fall on them and kill them. And the reason they give is to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, you don't have to know much about animals, but lambs don't have wrath. If you're afraid of a lamb, you got you some problems. You need counseling. They don't have wrath. They are afraid all the time. And anything like a lion, now the Lion of Judah, there you've got it. But not a lamb. But what it signifies there is that they're going to know the one they crucified. That one that was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's who's in charge and judging them. The next thing that was accomplished there, so you had the darkness or the miracles of darkness at high noon. You had the temple veil torn, and then you had the earthquake in Jerusalem. The next one is death was conquered, and that's in verse 52 and 53. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and fallen asleep is a euphemism for the death of believers. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is absolutely a marvelous event. It's recorded only in the Gospel of Matthew. But it is an incredible event that people come out of the tombs and they make their way and just spread out across Jerusalem. It's about the resurrection. Now remember, this event is the one event that happened later. So it happened after the death of Christ. So the other three miracles happened during the time of the crucifixion. Then he was buried. He was raised from the dead. And after he was raised, these came out of the tombs with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So he was the first one. And remember, Matthew does this sometimes. I recall your remembrance to the cursing of the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree, but nobody knew why he did it. That was on a Monday. He didn't explain it till the next time they came by on a Tuesday. So what Matthew does sometimes is just records events, but doesn't give you the significance of the sequence of them, but he just records them. So after the resurrection, these were raised from the dead. You say, what kind of body do they have, what they look like, etc., etc.? I don't know. I only surmise that it was a glorified body, because it was a full resurrection where, by all that we know, they were not going to die again. But again, we don't know all the details. Not all of the dead were raised, but enough to give evidence that this death was changing the world. That Christ rose from the dead, and he's the first of many that will follow. So not all, but many were there just to testify to that truth. Maybe like Christ, when he resurrected, he went to believers. Maybe that's what they did. And that would have been a great encouragement to believers. Maybe they went to believers and unbelievers alike. We're not told. If they did, I can tell you there were some people that had a pretty traumatic day. These aren't apparitions. These aren't faceless beings. These are people who lived in Jerusalem. And now they're alive from the dead. And they come home and say, hey, Mom, I wanted to see you again. Or they come down the street and you look at them and you go, you look like John Hopkins. That's because I am John Hopkins. You understand how unsettling it would be? Frightening it would be? These people, they know. Well, I was a pallbearer at Mary Davis's funeral. Well, I saw her today. Sure you did. Yeah, Joni. And then she walks in. You were there at the funeral. You saw them. You saw them die. You saw them buried. You carried them to the gravesite. And now they say, hello, I'm back. You just have to understand, this is all going on. Darkness is happening. Earthquakes happening. The veil's rent. Those people are already going crazy. They're just crazy. And now they're seeing people that they helped put in the ground. Just walking around. You're talking about a day to remember. This is it. Or a time to remember with the resurrection. So we're not told everything that happened or said, but we can, again, surmise as I'm doing. But I'll tell you one thing. It was a great day to testify that God had accepted the payment for sin. Not only did he accept Christ and raise him, but here's a whole bunch of others. So it's the supernaturalness of the event. And you have the fulfillment of prophecy. Then you have the next thing is the darkness. And then you have the veil that was rent. And then you have the earthquake. And now they're probably still putting things back together from the earthquake, and all these people they know died showed up. And notice they showed up to many people. So that it could not have been an illusion. They showed to many people. So this person and this person would have seen the same thing. Here's the two responses to what happened on the cross. In verse 54, the first one is fear. Now the centurion, remember the centurion was a Roman soldier that was in command of 100 soldiers. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. When it says they said, It's a present participle, and it just simply means all of them were going, this is the Son of God. It wasn't just said one time. It just kept being repeated, and they were talking to one another. So again, if you can imagine, these are the ones guarding all the ones with the centurion, and this one's walking over. It has to be the Son of God. This is unbelievable, and this one's saying it. And they're just saying it over and over again. It's one of those cacophonous aspects of all of this. Well, nobody's waiting his turn to talk. He's just saying it. And they're all saying it. Truly, this is the Son of God, and that they're afraid, very afraid. The word is deeply, exceedingly. It is greatly afraid. It's the idea of being terrified at what they had seen. And so they said, truly, this is the Son of God. That is the same phrase that was used in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil tempted Christ. If you are the Son of God, then do this. It's the same phrase in verse 40 on the cross when they said, if you are the Son of God. And now the very soldiers that have been guarding through all that said, truly, this is the Son of God. So very clearly, and it's what I think is being said, is that they did recognize him as the Son of God. These soldiers who had seen all this stuff, they came to see he is the Son of God. It doesn't tell me whether they believed or anything. They're just in fear. But they're recognizing something they can't deny. But another way you can take it, because we do not know from the grammar and we don't have enough information to say dogmatically, it could be they said it in a Greco-Roman or a Hellenistic way, because it can be translated, this is a son, small s, of God, small g, or it can be, he's a son, small s, of gods, plural. We just don't know. There's not enough. But the reason that I would venture to say that it's probably them understanding this is the Son of God, because they've already heard, if he's the Son of God, they use the exact same phrase. It's almost like they're answering, if he's the Son of God, this is the Son of God. Look around you and see what's transpired. You ever seen any of this happen at a death of any kind? Particularly those crucified. And again, thousands have been crucified by Rome. They had to walk down the main streets of Rome and see them day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, all of their lives. Have you ever seen anything like this? So I think they are answering this. If you're the Son of God, do this. And they're answering back, this is the Son of God. We've never seen this, and we've been guarding these criminals for decades. And we don't hear about it from our ancestors either. Nobody talks about anything like this. Fear. The second response in verse 55 and 56 is faith. This is a verse you have to read very carefully, though it looks like you can go really quick. But prayerfully you'll see that. Among them, so the antecedent to them is verse 55, many women. So the first thing I just want you to know, there were a lot of women there at the crucifixion. From the start to finish, there were a lot of women. So when we're talking about these, we're not talking about just these three. But these three are mentioned specifically, and there were many women. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These women that were there were not a threat to the soldiers. That's why they could be in closer proximity than men, because they just weren't a threat. But they were there from the beginning to the end, and they had followed Christ. These women were faithful. They weren't fearful, they were faithful. So the guards were fearful. These women were faithful. They followed him. And I've said this to you, but I pray God that you get it, because it's a part of our every single day life. Every decision, or many decisions during the course of a day. You can make a decision out of fear. Well, I'm not going to fly because I'm always afraid of the plane going down. But God wants you to go over here, but you're not going to fly, so you reject faith. Well, I'm going to apply for this job, but I don't want to because I'm afraid I won't get it. And so I decided I wouldn't even go in. You see what's happening? You're making your decisions off of fear. Well, I don't want to have another child because of the world's getting so bad, and I'm just afraid. Well, what if God wants you to have another child? Won't a bad world need some children that know God? Do you ever think of it that way? So you can make a decision out of fear, but if you make it out of fear, you cannot walk by faith, period. Cannot do it. But if you make decisions out of faith, it doesn't mean there won't be some fearful moments along the way. So you're going to get on that plane that you never fly on, but you think God wants you to go on this mission trip, and so you're going to do it by faith, and you get in that little cubicle, and it starts closing in on you and all of the bad things that people talk about. And what do? Why are you here? Because you believe God wants you here. And that faith triumphs over the fear. That's walking by faith. That's what they did. But you can't walk by fear then or today and then walk by faith. So fear is a choice, and faith is a choice, and faith is the better of the two. This type of loyalty and sympathy and compassion, it's a great characteristic of godly women. What you're seeing here is a great characteristic of what you see in godly women. They are in a moment of darkness, turmoil, of heartbrokenness. Yes, they saw the earthquake. They know about the veil that was rent. They know about the darkness. They know about people coming out of the graves, and they just stayed faithful with Christ. They're still faithful. I tried when we studied the Jesus chronicling what would happen in Matthew 24 and 25 in the future. And it chronicles a lot of what's in Revelation. But what I tried to do was to give you some eyewitness accounts and then eyewitness from the personal accounts of what it means to be a martyr. Because we use that word, well, yeah, he was a martyr for the faith, not as though they gassed them to death. But they were horrific. It is very difficult, but it's almost unspeakable what they felt and went through. And so I tried to give you some of that that makes you very uncomfortable when you hear it. We'd rather just say they're martyrs and move on. But it's interesting that many of them are women. Sometimes they would kill the husband, who may have been better known, but if the wife wouldn't denounce the faith, then they'd kill her too. They'd give her a few days or a week. And remember, under Bloody Mary, as I recall from memory, I think there were a couple of women, but either the last one or one of the last people to be martyred under her was a woman, an elderly woman. Can you imagine an elderly woman being told, if you deny Christ, you can live the rest of your life out in peace. But if you don't, we're going to burn you to the stake. And you know how horrible that is. And the elderly woman said, I'm not going to deny him. So do what you have to do. And she was the last martyr under Bloody Mary. Women have been faithful, and they're ministering. Godly women minister. They just do. They always have, and I suspect they always will. So I've said this in the three churches I've pastored. I say it because I believe it, and I have seen it up close and personal. So it's just as true of this church as the first church I was in, and the one before this one, and any church I know. If you extract all of the godly women out of the church, it will disintegrate. It will disintegrate. You say, well, Christ will keep it alive. Yeah, they have a couple of you men that don't do anything. But a lot of things will go under totally. The kingdom would not advance like it has without godly women like you find here. No doubt about it. No doubt about that. And I kind of say it shaking that one day you'll get mad at me and all you women will leave and then I'll be here with these guys and... Look what they were doing, verse 55, they ministered to him. So among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So those are mentioned. But the many women, in verse 55 it says, they followed him and they ministered. The word minister there is the feminine form of diakonos, from which we get deacon from. So people who want to have women deacons, as we have a body of elders and a body of deacons, they use verses like this because it's the same word in the Greek. It's the feminine of diakonos. So their idea is if you find somebody where that word is used, then they're a part of the deacon body. They're deaconesses. There's a real problem with that. And that's, you just can't look at all the scriptures. That's the problem. You can make the case, like taking this one and Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. You can make the case. You can go to the third century, and I know some really great biblical pastors that the reason they believe in deaconesses today is because they had them in the third century. What happened to the other two centuries? So let me tell you why you can't go there and be consistent with Scripture. That same word, diakonos, words have a technical meaning and a general meaning. So we use elders and technical, this group set aside, and we use it also, you're the elder of the two. You're older. So the word diakonos is used of all of us in Matthew 20, 26, and many other places, by the way, all Christians it's used of. It's used of Paul, who was an apostle, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He wasn't a part of a diakona. He was an apostle. It's used of the government in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. I mean, we don't want to make them a part of the diaconate here at Trinity, I hope. In its verb form, it's used of Jesus in Matthew 26, 28. And in Galatians 2, 17, he's referred to in the noun form. It's just a common word that means they're serving or they're a servant. But I do want to point out something about these women. If you read through them, the first woman that's mentioned was not married. The second woman is mentioned with children. And the third one is mentioned with her husband. Maybe there's a subtle implication there that all the phases of womanhood have their dignity and worth. So whether it's a single woman, have children, you're married and don't have children, all of these phases of womanhood is honored by God and significant. I thought about this. Can you imagine the respect and love, admiration that the early church would have had for these women? It's incredible. They were there. They followed him through it all. They never wavered. And there were many places to waver, and many did. And the apostles ran away. John came back, but they ran away. And here they are, the final end, faithful. Steve McQueen, some of the younger ones don't know him, but he was a top billing actor. I mean, he could name his price, and he was a good-looking young guy, and he played this kind of rough and tough guy in all of his shows, and he made a fortune. And then the alcohol and the divorce crumbled him, crushed him. And he went into deep depression, despondency. And so out of not knowing what to do, there was a Billy Graham crusade happening in the area by one of the associates of Graham. And so he went to that. And he heard the gospel. He went forward, made a profession of faith. And when he did, he asked if there would be a way that he could meet with Billy Graham. So they passed that message along to Billy Graham, and Billy was flying somewhere one day, and in a Los Angeles connection, they set up a meeting, and Billy met with him in Steve McQueen's limo for about 2 hours about sin and Christ paying for it. And Steve McQueen's great problem with all of this was he couldn't believe that there was a way, knowing all that he had done, he could be forgiven. He couldn't get that settled in his heart. So Graham was witnessing to him about that. And finally it came to Titus 1:2, and this was Steve McQueen's verse. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And he held on to that verse, and he had cancer, and his cancer got worse, and he went to Mexico and tried some experimental things, and finally he died. And when they came in his room, the Bible was laid open, and his finger was on that verse. God's grace is enough for whatever sin that we commit. Before the darkness, before the veil, before the earthquake, before the resurrection, if you remember, we pointed out that there were fearful people, violent people. There were just people unconcerned passing by, and there were the faithful. There were four groups. But look what we're down to now, two. The fearful and the faithful. That's the way the first coming ends before the resurrection. The fearful and the faithful. Though the second coming has so many differences between the first, it ends the same way. There are the fearful, and they're on the outside of the new heaven. And there are the faithful, and they're enjoying the promise that he will wash away and wipe away every tear. Will you bow your head? Do you know him like that he's forgiven your sin, that you're willing to follow him wherever he leads? You don't know where it is, but you're exercising faith. We're saved by faith and we're lost without it. And God tells us this crucifixion again because he wants us to know him. He wants everyone, your relatives. But you have to go. Somebody has to go and tell them. So if you know Christ, don't hold it in just for us. But pray God gives opportunities. And then speak with boldness, because we can come before the throne with boldness. And God will use us in that process. But if you don't know him, we have people that will pray with you. Father, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for what you did on the cross. It's so much. It's incomprehensible. We surely don't understand it all, but Lord, we take it by faith. And may our lives of faith and following you demonstrate the truthfulness and reality that it is a saving faith, like these women had in this very sad and difficult time. May we do that all the days of our life. We love you in Christ.